That fourth verse gives you some great ideas for the Jesus Is campaign, doesn't it? My prophet, priest and king, my life, my way, my end, my everything. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, give us faith to receive your word, understanding to know what it means, and the will to act upon it. For Christ our Saviour's sake, amen. Well, our Jesus Is mission campaign I've been speaking about for March, it's not a new idea. It goes all the way back, not just to 2012 or 13, but to Jesus walking the earth 2,000 years ago. Did you see, as our gospel reading puts it? Just wanted to underline that point. Our gospel reading, Mark chapter 8 and verse 27, always does it after a bit of rain, doesn't it? That's what I reckon. Mark 8, 27, Jesus himself asked, "Who do people say I am?" And we're still interested in those people's opinions. Jesus is what goes in the blank. Way back then, Jesus was conducting his own opinion poll, his own survey via the disciples. What are people saying down in the mall, out in the suburbs, over by the lake, up in the hill country? Jesus was not afraid to hear people's ideas. In fact, he wanted to know what they were thinking. It's a great thing for us to be doing in March, getting opinions on who people think Jesus is, trying to get leverage for conversations about Jesus, because from a Christian point of view, there can be no more important topic of conversation with people. Now, that can be a bit daunting, though, a bit scary, to get out there as a public Christian in our current social climate. Well, today is Vision Sunday, our annual chance to revisit our church's mission and vision statements. Our mission statement, printed on the front of the church bulletin each week, there it is, to know Christ and to make him known. It's straightforward. If we're going to make Christ known to others, we need to know him properly ourselves, as he is, not as we imagine him or wish him to be, but as he actually is. That leads to the first question this passage answers. Who is Jesus? Verse 28, the answers came back. They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." Jesus is John the Baptist, kind of maybe reincarnated, or perhaps more likely they thought Jesus was channeling the spirit of John the Baptist, the ethos. Others say, no, Elijah. Jesus is Elijah. Jesus is one of the prophets. They thought Jesus might be a holy man, that he points the way to God like those Old Testament great ones, a signpost, but not the destination. Jesus was interested in their opinions. But he didn't think all opinions were equal. He wasn't satisfied with those views. That's why in verse 29 he says, but, he wanted to see if his disciples knew better. But what about you, he asked, who do you say I am? Well, the disciples have spent a couple of years getting to know him. And Peter's answer is a good one, verse 29, the rest. Peter answered, you are the Messiah. In some translations it says Christ, Christ in the New Testament Greek. In the Aramaic they were speaking probably, it was Messiah. They're equivalents in different languages. I know when we hear Christ, we tend to think his surname, Jesus Christ, found under C in the Nazareth phone book. But his surname wasn't Christ or Messiah, that was actually a title. And Peter knew it, it means anointed one. They used to anoint new kings, that is, pour oil over their head, as a sign of being chosen for the job. When Queen Elizabeth was crowned Queen of the British Commonwealth in June 1953, she was anointed with oil by the Archbishop of Canterbury. I found a picture of it. It was an oil blend of orange, roses, cinnamon, musk and ambergris oil. The Old Testament developed big hopes for a future Messiah. God's anointed king would be descended from the dynasty of David Israel's greatest early king. And we saw this in Psalm 2, didn't we? This king was designated as the Son of God. And so in summary, Jesus, Messiah, equals God's King Jesus. That's why Peter's answer was critical. The crowd thought Jesus was a signpost, but Peter realizes Jesus is the destination. He's not just a prophet pointing to God, but is himself God's King and Son. And you notice the geography, it occurs, verse 27, Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi was a city dedicated to the Roman Caesar, or emperor, the reigning superpower, built to honour him. The Romans thought Caesar was lord of all. And Peter effectively states, Jesus is lord of all. That's how people must evaluate him. C.S. Lewis famously said, you cannot dismiss Jesus just as a prophet, just as a good man. By his own words recorded in these primary documents of history, Jesus is far more than a prophet. So, he's either a liar about that, or a lunatic, or he is Lord. To pretend there's any in between is to ignore the evidence and to diminish Jesus in the worst possible way. So, that's true. Verse 30 is a surprise. Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. Why does Jesus tell them to stay quiet? Now, it can't be that Peter made a mistake. We know that since the whole book, Mark, was introduced in its title, Mark chapter 1, verse 1, as the good news or the gospel of Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. That's a big tick for Peter here. But so many false views, narrow ideas got attached to the Messiah title. Yes, the Old Testament promised the Messiah would re-establish God's rule, Psalm 2. Not just in Israel, but over all the earth. But since Israel was now a defeated nation, with its territory occupied by the Romans, in the name of their Caesar, many people expected the Messiah king would rescue his people from that disaster by beating up their enemies. The Messiah would be a military strongman, a superpower. So it's a bit like Christians, many Christians in America don't want to call themselves evangelicals anymore. Evangelical used to mean gospel person, Bible and cross at the centre. But now people in America often think evangelical means right-wing political conservative, religious Republican. And many say, well, not so fast with that title, please. So that leads to our second point. What that identity means. What the Messiah identity means. Jesus needed to correct their ideas before people jumped to the wrong conclusion. He asked them to keep quiet this news to avoid the wrong expectations of a big fight with the Romans. And we are discovering that the ways of King Jesus are not the weapons of this world, not politics, not military might, not terror. So Jesus is the Messiah, but what does that identity mean? Well, that's what he helps them understand from verse 31. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days, arise again. And by the way, Son of Man was his preferred tactic to speak of himself. It was kind of a modesty tactic, a way to talk about himself in the third person. And what Jesus explains here is that he must suffer and be rejected, which is not what they were expecting. Look at the word must. It's not might. It's not could, but must. Must suffer, must be killed. In the original language, it was very emphatic. The little word means that this was an immovable part of God's plan, God's will. It was divine providence, divine ordering. we think we must get married. We must have a successful career. We must travel. Well, actually, those are just wants, not actual needs or musts, but strongly felt nevertheless. The Bible's Jesus must die suffering. Now, that's what the disciples didn't understand. Because rejection's not what you want for your king. Not when so many Israelites wanted their Messiah to smash the pagan Roman overlords and make Israel free again. Why must the Messiah die? Well, Jesus did not explain here just yet. They just have to come to grips with the bare fact first. But a little later, Mark 10:45, he says he will give his life as a ransom for many. His death was the price given to ransom to buy many people back from their death and judgment. You know, the Bible makes clear that there is a price to be paid for ignoring God and breaking his commands. The fair thing would be that you pay for your sin and I pay for mine. But God loves us so much, he sent Jesus as the ransom. He paid the penalty. He died the death you and I deserve. And so death will not be the end. Right here, Jesus openly predicts he will rise after 3 days. They can't even understand his dying, let alone a resurrection. It was unthinkable to them. So verse 32 says, Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. Look here, Jesus is suffering business. That's not the way to do it. The Messiah is supposed to not get beaten up, but win. Isn't it pretty rude to tell off the man you'd just greeted as the king? But Peter thought he knew better. Peter was tempting Jesus to avoid the cross. Let's thank Jesus that he did not give in to Peter's advice. If Jesus didn't go to the cross, I'd have no chance. He can't make it any clearer than verse 33. But when Peter turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Get behind me. It's like a general telling a captain to remember his rank. Peter was way out of line. He should fall back in line behind Jesus. That's where disciples belong, following Jesus, not telling him what to do. And what Jesus says is heavy, isn't it? He's saying to Peter that to avoid the cross is satanic. You know, any version of Christianity that downplays or denies the cross, it's not just a variation, a bit off centre. It's evil and dangerous. Jesus says, sorry. Jesus says that unless you realise his death was crucial to his mission, you don't understand his identity at all. What does it mean for followers of Jesus? We are to follow Jesus. Well, the way of the cross is our way too. Verse 34. Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me." Notice how he calls the crowd to him. He wants everyone to hear what he says, not just for the 12 apostles, not just for church leaders and the keen beans. The way of the cross is for all true Christians. And in particular, there are three things identified in verse 34. Number one, deny yourself. You're no longer king of life. Number two, take up your cross. You're willing even to be executed like Jesus. Number three, follow Jesus. That's personal. It's not like following someone on Twitter or Instagram where you sort of press a button on your phone and You like some of the things they say and they're pretty pictures, but you can ignore the rest. It's personal commitment to following his lead, his rule as Messiah. William Lane put it this way in his commentary, quote, "Those who wish to follow Christ must be prepared to shift the centre of gravity in their lives from a concern for self to reckless abandon to the will of God. The system revolves around the sun, not the earth, and life revolves around God's sun, not my will." Verses 35 to 7 spell it out using the language of profit and loss. "For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul?" I think this idea of saving or gaining your life brings to mind a courtroom when you're under threat. That threat of your life, unless you deny loyalty to Jesus. And yet, that denial would lose your very integrity. William Lane again writes strongly, "Here Mark speaks beyond the historical situation in Jesus' ministry to a church harassed by persecution, their ranks decimated by the subtle as well as more overt pressure exerted against Christians in imperial Rome. Mark shows the situation is quite normal. Jesus had called his own disciples to realise that suffering is not only his destiny, but theirs. And verse 38 explains the ultimate loss if we hide our identity with Christ. It would be loss at the final judgment. "If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." We risk rejection by the Son if we are ashamed of the Son. If we refuse to stand up for Jesus' words, whether it's on marriage or sex or gender, the current pressure points, or whether we won't stand for the absolute centrality and necessity of his cross. Friends, there is nothing you can give in exchange for your soul to redeem it, to ransom it when corrupted by sin or your disloyalty. Well, thanks be to God. We know Jesus gave his life as a ransom for many, his righteousness in exchange for our sin. So I'm saying if we're to make Christ known, we must know him both accurately and personally ourselves. And that means loyalty to the cross in our lives. Even if it costs us now, it's no ultimate cost. Our vision statement, as I finish, says we want to see more and more disciples of Jesus shining as lights in the city of Wollongong. If disciples are to shine, it's very simple. No shame about Jesus. We cannot be private as Christians. We need to be public. And if we've gone back into our box, we need to go public again. I think some of us are a bit like a turtle that's been poked or seen its other turtles round poked, and it's pulled its neck and its legs right back into its shell. The turtle's not going to move anywhere at that point. You've got to stick your neck out again to shine like a light. That's why we're asking you to wear the t-shirt or the badge or the wristband or take the keep cup to your cafe, to go public, to get out there, to pray for and look for Jesus conversations. What are we afraid of? Who are we afraid of? We've got to stop wanting so desperately to fit in. Disciples of Jesus, if we're loyal to the way of the cross, cannot be liked by everyone. A bunch of the guys I run with enjoyed an Australia Day barbecue together with our families after the aquathon. We've done it most years recently. This year we had a new family at church, join us. And the grandfather, 60-year-old bloke, has come running with us. And beautifully, after our coffee at the end of the run, we always pray at the end. So we did. And unbidden, after we finished, he just broke into this prayer in another language. It was actually Aramaic, I discovered afterwards. They were refugees from Iraq. They were forced to flee a village near Mosul. The Arabic letter Nun, that thing being painted on their houses to identify where Christians were for forced conversion or expulsion or worse, was real for them. On Friday, we heard terrifying things, some of them almost unspeakable. But they are convinced Jesus protected them, and they're so grateful they could come to Australia. And you know what? They've realised you've still got to stand up for Jesus in Australia. The two primary age schoolboys in that family, they look Middle Eastern, and they've already been told they ought to be getting with Muhammad. I guess that's what Middle Eastern people are told. And when their boys said they were staying followers of Jesus, they were threatened in the playground. I suspect it was silly aggro from kids aping what foolish adults say with their threats. But my new friends have learned you cannot put a price on loyalty to Jesus. What are we so worried about? Stand out and shine for Jesus by standing up for Jesus and his words.